with the series, The Liveliness of the Spirit. This is part 5 this morning. Let me pray and then give a short overview and then tell you where we're heading and then deal with the passages. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, the kindness that you have shown us, Lord, is so utterly unique and different. No one shows us the love and kindness, the mercy, grace, the faithfulness and compassion that you show us, Lord. And you show it to us continually and consistently in a sustained way, Father. And so many times, Lord, we don't have the ability to even comprehend or see it, Father. And so we pray that you would refresh our thinking, open our eyes, help us see the beauty of what you've called us to, the preciousness of the Christian life, the gospel, our church family, the vibrancy of our lives, Lord, that cannot be measured by worldly standards, but only by your truth. Father, we pray that you would make us people to recognize the peculiar nature of our Christian life. We might not recognize or might not count or tabulate or calculate our success by worldly standards, but by the faithfulness of the commission that you've called us to. Father, we live in an upside-down world, Lord, and we have to admit that our lives have been, for the longest time, been upside down. Turn us right side up, Lord, as we look to your word. Give us the sanity and the clarity that we so desperately need. We pray, Lord, that even now as we deal with truth from your word, we pray that it might give us the clear-headed, thoughtful analysis of this Christian life. We love you for this. Amen. Amen. Liveliness of the Spirit, part 5. What do I mean? What do I mean? Here's where we started. Here's a 2-minute overview. Is that you and I are called to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to do this in a way that is driven by a few things. Firstly, the means by which we do this. The means by which you do this is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, God's Holy Spirit. That is the power to accomplish the greater works that God has called us to do. What is the method we're supposed to do this? We are supposed to do this through the Word of God. That is the truth of God. We do it by the means of the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God. We do it by the method that God has provided, which is the Word of God. And ultimately, thirdly, it's the message. There is a message that God has called us to preach and teach. And this message is a message that is about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, which is a foolish message to this world. Okay? It's a foolish message to this world. So the means, Holy Spirit, the method, the Word of God, the message, it is the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We spend lots of time dealing with all these things. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:1. And when I came, he says, and when I came to you, brothers, notice this, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God. You see, the content of the message that you and I preach is the testimony of God. In other words, this is not what Paul is saying about himself. This construction is actually telling us that Paul is proclaiming a message, and in that message, God himself is testifying about himself. Can you imagine proclaiming a message in which God himself is testifying in the middle of that message? And he does it through his Spirit and truth, talking about Jesus Christ and him crucified. You remove any of those components And no longer is it the testimony of God. It's simply the work of man, which has no power. Okay? That's where we stopped last time we were here. Now, I'm going to ask a few questions over here. We have the means, God's Holy Spirit. We have the method, the truth of God. We have the message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So now I'm going to ask this question. Is the methodology in which we give this message up for grabs? Okay? Is the methodology in which we give this message up for grabs? I'm not talking about the means, the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about the method, the Word of God. I'm not talking about the message about Jesus Christ and crucified. I'm talking about now the methodology in which we Christians, I'm talking to every one of you, including myself, not to your neighbor, are those ways of delivering this message up for grabs. As long as we give the message, is anything okay? The demeanor, the attitude, the tenor, the style, is that important? As long as I'm faithful to the message, can I say whatever I want to say, do whatever I want to do, fill the ministry before, during, and after with whatever I want, as long as the message is faithful? I can tell you this, that we live in a world that is success-driven. Okay? Here's what the French said in the 1700s. To succeed in the world, we do everything to appear successful. Do you think in our churches we have that desire to have the appearance of success? Buildings, budgets, baptisms, this massive outworking of look at us. Is that okay, that methodology? Listen, 20th century America says this. To succeed in the primaries, nothing is needed so much as momentum. We need to hang out with successful people. Do we do that in the church? Do we name drop? Do we say, let me tell you who I know, who I read, who I hang out with, which theology I subscribe to? It gives me the endorsement, the power, the influence that I need. Do we do that? Is that okay? I can tell you that within the Christian ministry, the American church has particularly idolized ministry in very dangerous ways. Every one of us are devotees of the little engine that could. Right? We cultivate our own idea of success. We strive for it. We pay for it. We sweat for it. We live for it. But man, we're going to be successful. Is that okay? So, if I have to ask you, myself, Christians, in our culture, even worldwide, let me ask this question. What do you imagine success in ministry to be like? Question mark. And you fill in the blank. Here it is. I'll know when I'm successful in ministry when... What do you have in there? Fill that in. How do we know when we're successful in ministry? What's the benchmark? What do we have there? Which of these men would you hire as a pastor? I'm going to ask you. In our successful culture. First up is Moses. He stutters. His former congregation said he was a man with a bad temper. And he fought over trivial things. I don't think so. I don't think we want that guy. Abraham, he took off to Egypt during hard times. He got into trouble with the authorities and even lied his way out of it. Do we want that guy? David, he has an unacceptable moral character. Not only that, but this guy, his children, out of control. I don't know how many wives he had. Even murdered, committed adultery. Elijah proved to be inconsistent, known for folding under pressure. Amos, he came from a farming background and he was a fig picker. I don't think we want a fig picker as a pastor. Peter has a bad temper, had a foot in his mouth, and even denied Jesus publicly. Paul, he has no tact, he's too harsh, his appearance is contemptible, and he preaches far too long. Someone even fell asleep and fell from a window. Timothy has potential, but he's far too young. Jesus, he offends the church members, his preaching is particularly pointy, especially Bible teachers are offended by him. He's far too controversial. You know, I think I know who would fit the bill. Judas. He's very practical, he's cooperative, he's good with money, he's entrepreneurial, he cares for the poor, he dresses well. That's all. He's good. Maybe that's the guy we'll pick. This, beloved, is true for the Christian church. Consider some of the preaching that goes on. Preaching that centers on secular problem solving or techniques, motivational psychology, personal management, conflict resolution. Our day, it's abortion. It's social justice warriors, homosexual agenda, BLM, politics. The churches are built nowadays on ministries around individual big shots. The churches focus on godlike gurus who can publish study Bibles after their own names, pointing everyone to themselves. And we like it. That's all success. Right now, we can gain a crowd. All we simply need to do is bring one of those demigods in, and all of a sudden, the church will be successful. We gain clout, accolades. I'm just going to ask you, is methodology okay? Can we do whatever we want as long as the message is okay, as long as the message is the gospel? Consider these ministry models. This is true. I'm going to read it. Churches that staged wrestling. The pastors got lessons from Tugboat Taylor, a former professional wrestler. Taught you how to pull hair, kick shins, and tossing bodies. Is that okay? Another church bought a $500,000 special effects system that produced lights, fire, smoke. The pastors were sent to Bally's in Las Vegas to get a training seminar from the management there on how to grow their ministry. Is that okay? Almost every pastor's conference will have business people telling you how to run a church. I had a conversation in my own house with a gentleman from a different church who was blown away that we don't have businessmen running the church. It's like, what? So foreign in his thinking. There are some men, the Wall Street Journal said, that are very influential pastors. Here's what they do. They crank up a chainsaw, topple trees. They do firework displays on 4th of July. They rent elephants, kangaroos, and zebras. And during Christmas, they hire 100 clowns and give gifts to the congregation. Is that okay? The charismatic mess that we have in our culture where, hey, you know what? Don't worry about what God's word says. This is what God told me. The minute someone says that, all of a sudden, everyone has to bow down and say, oh, never mind what God's word says. God told you, so you have the authority. Dangerous. How about us nowadays where we have our own self-published men on social media? There are men that publish themselves. There's no decency or shamelessness in their self-promotion. It's a way to grow the church. As long as we're preaching the message, I can do whatever I want. It's an outlet for craving of attention, flattery. It's a display of a proud humility on the internet. People talk as if they're scholars on the internet. They love it when people talk about how wonderful they are. They publish it, how wonderful they are. They post overblown flattery about themselves. They ride the coattails of others. It's really odd. Are all these things okay? I did this. This is just a few weeks ago. I said, okay, I'm going to go to some of the biggest churches' websites and listen in for a few minutes on messages. The first one I hit was a really big church where the woman talking about Christmas trees and why she hates them. But you have to throw in Jesus every few minutes. Is that okay? Is the methodology around the message okay? It doesn't matter what we do as long as we talk about Jesus Christ. Imagine this. How about this? How would we bring in an old man? A man who has been in trouble with the law. A man who, in the middle of his life, switched careers. A man who now subscribes to a career where the people aren't very sensible, aren't very influential or powerful or popular. A man who is behind bars on a capital offense. A man who, if found guilty, is going to die. A man who is so poor he cannot afford a coat. A man who had no appearance at all to be even considered. What if we brought him in here this morning? And what if we said, this is who you should be like, Christian? Let me read his words. 2 Timothy 3:10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my joy, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and in Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord has rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors will go about from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing that from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I'm going to ask one more time. Is it true that our methods of doing ministry are of no significance as long as you and I make the message clearly known? I'm going to say something. Here it is. The foolish message that we just talked about a few weeks ago, the foolish message must be matched with a foolish method. Preaching is conscious weakness. Preaching is conscious weakness. Why do you think we resort to these kinds of things? Because we know the inherent weakness in preaching such a ridiculous message that we actually have to resort to all kinds of extra biblical things so that hopefully it balances out. That the world doesn't look at us and say, boy, they are a bunch of fools. If we can make our ministry covertly, in a subversive way, so flashy, so magical, so beautiful, so attractive, so gorgeous, that the world says, this is incredible. This is fantastic. And somewhere in there, we kind of throw in the gospel. Hopefully they miss it. I remember being in a church just a number of years ago down in Southern California, after the lights and flashes and great music, the pastor came and apologized for a few minutes on the message he's going to be preaching from the Word. And then very slowly and carefully and pedantically, in a very apologetic fashion, didn't preach the Word. He just simply talked about a few things from the passage in John 2. That's the culture we live in. That's normal. And that's a Bible preaching church. We are the proverbial frogs. We don't even know how far we are from the liveliness of God's Holy Spirit. What if I told you that being enlivened by God's Holy Spirit meant that you and I actually lived a life that was driven by an execution of self? We don't even know how to compute that. Like, what is that? What is that? You and I have to communicate the message, beloved. Listen carefully, in a cruciform way. We deliver the message in a crucified way. We deliver the message in a cross-style way. Do you know the method must always match the message? I'm going to ask you in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, whose message is this? It's a testimony of who? It's God's message. It's not our message. It's God's message. This is very important. Now, over here, I'm not talking about us being contemporary. Contemporaneity has got nothing to do with this. What I am saying is that how can we preach about a bloody savior in a Steven Spielberg kind of style? Those two things don't match. We must give ourselves over to the message. One of my favorite violinists, Yehudi Muyunin, is dead now. Just a virtuoso violinist, was asked, so what's the secret? And he just said one word, surrender. Beloved, when you and I, as Christians, are called to give this message, that means you and I live this life. We have the aroma of this kind of a life. Our families, our children, our churches. It's a consistent life. It's not just here. It is all the time. We live a life that is crucified. A self-sacrificial life. Here's why. I'm going to give you a few reasons. Number one, we're bringing a message that is not our own. We're bringing a message that is not our own. Again, 1 Corinthians 2, 1. I love Paul's clarity. And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you, notice, the testimony of God. This message is God's message. This is not our message. You know what that means? That means we consciously renounce all dependence upon humanly devised techniques of persuasion. Notice what he says at the end of that verse. Did not come proclaiming to the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Lofty speech is the manner, and wisdom refers to the content. The manner and content of his preaching was in keeping with the message. was in keeping with the message. Now, I'm not saying that Paul did not use four-syllable words, a sophisticated language. Read Paul. And he uses words like justification, sanctification, propitiation, glorification. He uses all of it. The guy was brilliant. We're not saying over here that he dumbed down the message. You'll never find that. Ever. In fact, Paul was brilliant and he wrote brilliantly. And Paul was eloquent and he wrote eloquently. In fact, in Acts 14, the people were being restrained from worshiping Paul because they thought he was Hermes, one of the Greek gods, because of the way he spoke. But you see, the message was done in a certain way. It was lived out in a cruciform way in the life of the Apostle Paul and even in his speech. The Christian is peculiar. We contain and have this message. We are jars of clay and we contain a message that brings life. Look at verse 4. 1 Corinthians 2, 4. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power. Verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That's very, very powerful. You see, this is not our message. This is God's message. Let me explain to you this way. When you have a business, and it's your business, and you want to communicate about your business, you can do whatever you want. You can run a TV ad. You can put a billboard up. You can print information. You can dance up. You can put a big blow-up character outside your business. But that's your business. You can do whatever you want with your business. But you see, this message is not our message. It's God's message. We are not free to do whatever we want. It's appropriate if you're teaching ABCs to a little child to dress up in a purple dinosaur and sing a few songs. But if it's God's message, then it is not appropriate. It's His message. You and I are not free to add whatever we want to somebody else's message. It is absolutely appropriate for a man to put on the head of a jack-in-the-box to sell burgers if it's his business. But the message drives the tenor. You tell me, if we have a message about life and death, because that's what the gospel is, should we be joking around, putting on outfits? What would you do if a little girl was abducted by a group of men and the reporter was to report this message from someone else on television and put on a bunny outfit, cracked a few jokes, and then gave the information very slightly, underhandedly, and cracked a few more jokes and hopped off the TV screen? We'd say, what is wrong with these people? This is a message of life and death, and look at the way they communicated it. If that's not okay with a girl who's been abducted, why is it okay for a message about life and death, about people's eternal state, to be actually dumbed down, watered down, messed around with, played around, fiddled with? Is methodology up for grabs? The answer from us should be no. It needs to match the message. We are preaching a crucified Christ. Can you imagine? We're preaching the God of the universe that became a man who came and died. And we actually think we can take that message and take off all the blunt edges and make it funny and acceptable to a world that is dying? It's always going to be offensive. It's always going to be a full-blown assault in people's faces. And you know what they're going to look at you and say? You're a fool. And we still give the message. In the power of the Spirit, using the Word of God, speaking about Christ and Him crucified. Methodology should never change. Methodology should never change. You know what Paul says over here? I want you to look at it again. Look at verse 17, 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let me say this. Do you know when you and I actually talk about Jesus Christ and Him crucified in a way that God has called us to, with the seriousness that God has called us to, do you know what it does? It shatters all human sufficiency. It shatters all human dependence upon our own wisdom. Automatically now we are leaning upon the living God. Lord, You do the work. Here's the message. Here is the message. It takes all our reliance upon human wizardry and puts it aside. It sets aside all dependence upon our own brilliance. If we don't do that, you know what we do? We disembowel the gospel. We eviscerate the gospel. And we say, well, so why are people being saved? The amount of clowning around that goes on within evangelical Christianity is staggering. Our correspondence about Jesus Christ must be consistent when we speak about Him. So, not only is this not our message, secondly, we are to be stubbornly, we are to be absolutely stubbornly determined and relentless to preach this message. You know, the way this world looks at us, we are so driven by pleasing people that many times we keep our mouths silent because we want to be accepted by people. But beloved, that's not helpful to this world. Pleasing people is not helpful. We must preach Christ and Him crucified. Look at verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Listen, if someone doesn't like what you're saying about Jesus Christ and his foolishness to him, that's why you need to be faithful to the message. You have to preach it. It's folly. Look at verse 21. For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through folly of what we preach to save those who believe. How exciting. Look at verse 23. Verse chapter 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Look at chapter 1. Look at verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. The Jews said, please, wow us with the spectacular signs and wonders The Greeks said, hey, we just want a nice, crisp, logical explanation. And you know what Paul says? I'm going to give you neither. It's a funny thing that we want to please people by saying, what do people want to hear? Therefore, we give what people want to hear. The Apostle Paul says, what do people want to hear? I'm going to give them exactly what they don't want to hear. Notice what he says in verse 23. But that just shows you the contrast. We're not going to give them what they think they need. Here's what we're going to give them, because we know we need this, that they need this. But we preach Christ crucified. And notice what it does. Pleasing to the Jews. This is what it says? No. A stumbling block to Jews. People are going to stumble over this message. And notice, foolishness to Gentiles. We are to preach this message because it's a testimony of God. We are to be committed, stubbornly committed, absolutely committed, relentlessly committed to this message. We have a short time here. God has called us to be stewards, and He's called us to be stewards of this message. We must be faithful to this message. That's it. Look at verse 17. Well, I already read verse 17. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Actually, go back to 1:17. I want to focus on one word in each of these verses. Chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. There's the commitment. 1:21. For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly what we preach. Verse 23. But we preach. Chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming. Chapter 2, verse 4, and my speech and message. Paul was determined. He was determined to preach. You know who he got it from? Listen. Luke 4:18, Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim the liberty of captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set liberty of those who are oppressed, to proclaim. Three times in Luke 4:18 and 19, Jesus mentions that word of proclaiming and preaching. In fact, when Jesus came, right away, Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 1:38, and he said to them, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there. Mark 3:14, and he appointed the 12, whom he also named the apostles, that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. The commission. Mark 16:15, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Acts 10, there's Cornelius and Peter, and they're doing one thing. Listen, Peter says to Cornelius, he has commanded us to preach to the people, to testify. Chapter 10, verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness. I mean, we are to preach this message. The Apostle Paul in Antioch, Acts chapter 13, verse 32, we bring to you the good news. There's preaching. Romans 1:15. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome. By the way, do you know who Paul's writing to in Rome? The Christians. And he cannot wait to preach to the Christians. Paul reveals something of God's divine methodology in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Do you know that God has actually put together a methodology of bringing his message, his crucifixion, the Son who was crucified and is done through preaching. And this preaching is to be done in a cruciform style. It's not to be done in a way where we're pointing to ourselves, but to Christ. It's not to be done as if we only preach with our mouths and from notes, but the rest of our lives are completely diametrically opposed to that? No. This message must be preached consistently from our lives all the time. First Corinthians 1:9, verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, it gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:11, whether it was I or they, so we preach and you believe. This is God's design. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge in the presence of God and Jesus Christ to those who judge living in the deadness, preach the word. Verse 2, we're to preach. We're called to preach. Now, this message of preaching . If you think about the Romans and the Greeks, read the history about their musicians and their plays and their drama, do you think the apostle or the apostles had access to music and drama and all kinds of accoutrements? Did they? Yes, they did. But you know what is conspicuously missing from our Bibles? Exactly that. All the accoutrements that we see nowadays. No one is saved through a drama, music. The appointed means that God has used is the preaching of the Word of God in a cruciform style. It's good news to be announced, declared, and proclaimed with authority that comes from the living God. It's His message. We are not here to strike a bargain with people. We're not here to somehow start a discussion with people. We're not here negotiating with people. We are called to preach. And preach in itself means it is authoritative. Go back to 1 Corinthians 1:17. Four different words I want to show you. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. The word over there, euangelizo, literally means to address the people with good news. Verse 23, but we preach, kairouso, means to loudly cry and publicly announce an authoritative announcement that listen to this, that demands compliance. That's verse 23. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming. The word of the katagelo simply means to declare and announce a message that needs to be heard. Look at verse 4, chapter 2. My message and my speech, that word message, that kerygma, literally means a proclamation that we call people, we claim people, we put a claim on people's hearts and minds because we say God is speaking. Listen, this work of preaching comes in an authoritative style that comes from the God of the universe who's addressing His people, and that does not happen through drama or music or any sort of accoutrements. Preaching is a weak man under the authority of God's word calling people to repent and come to Christ. It must happen through a man, always. That's His message. That's His methodology. Why do we waste so much time on other things? They don't work. They may draw a crowd, and we make that illogical equation that number of bodies means revival. Are you kidding? I'll tell you why, another reason that you and I sometimes fail at this work of giving the message. Here it is. Thirdly, that you and I are called to in a determined fashion, apply this message. We are to apply this message. We don't just tell people about Jesus Christ, then we tell them with the authority of the living Christ to repent and come back to Christ. We tell people that you're bound to obey it. You see, in this anti-authoritarian world that you and I live in, it breeds certain kind of messengers or preachers. Men who aren't called. Men who aren't called. There's so many pulpits full of men who are not called. You see, when we have created a Christian ministry that looks so flashy with such pizzazz and such power and such, you know, flash and beauty, men are drawn to that for all the wrong reasons. And they fill the pulpits without the Word of God, without the Spirit of the living God. They don't know what to do with it. Men that are not called. There's nothing there. They're just wasting time. Men who are utterly inept at this whole process of preaching. There's no giftedness. There's no calling. There's nothing. It's just a waste of time. And we see that. Sometimes we have men who lack understanding. They're ignorant of God's methodology, means of the message. They just don't know. There might be some men that are just not diligent. They lack diligence. They're just lazy. You know, the pastorate is a great place for lazy people to hide. One of the easiest places for a man to be spiritually lazy, emotionally lazy, physically lazy. And that's where we find people just falling like flies. Because Sunday morning you can put on a good show, but rest of the week, there's a laziness. And that laziness comes out. You can start seeing it in the life. You're talking to the person, saying, you know, there's a depth to this person that's missing. There's a gravity to his life that's missing. There's something off. You just can't hide it. It just comes out. It comes out of your pores. Very dangerous. Here's one that probably a little bit more subtle. But some congregations do not want their pastors to be diligent. They don't want them to work hard at his task. They give him everything and anything to do. Please, you know what? You're the butcher, you're the baker, you're the candlestick maker. Keep him so busy that the poor guy can't do anything. And they love it that way, because as long as he's ineffective, they can continue with their sinful lifestyles. I can tell you this, beloved, the legitimate demands of a pastor is to preach the word. Acts chapter 6, verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." The apostles are saying, you know what? I would love to do that, but we need to find men that are devoted to that so that we can focus in on preaching God's word. 1 Timothy 5:17, let elders who rule well be considered of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Right over that word labor means the point of exhaustion. Do you know there's something sparkling about the Holy Spirit when we find men and ministries like this, where there is a cruciform kind of life, when there is a life that is going to say, I'm determined only to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, using God's word and the Spirit of God for the good of His people, for the good of the church, for the glory of Christ. It doesn't matter. That's so different from the world. Because you know what happens when this kind of thing takes place? few things. Firstly, you start seeing you're just a man. When you get all the flash out of your ministry, you're just left with a man. You're thinking, that's all? It's just a little weak man. That's exactly what God wants to do. He wants to show you that through a weak little man, he can do the most beautiful and powerful things. Because no man gets the accolades. You start seeing that it's God who's doing the work. You know, during the Reformation, a few things happened. There was the centrality of all that was bound up in the sacraments. Well, the preaching of God's word came, and you know what they did? They actually brought the pulpit, and they put the pulpit above the altar, except it was to the side. That's when you go look at Luther's church, you'll find them way up there in the corner. In the 1900s, men like J. Gresham Machen came along and said, no, we need to have the pulpit front and center bolted down, and everything else is below that. And the pulpit needs to be big. Why? Because it's to represent the authority of God's word, not the man. That's where you have a nice big pulpit and a small little man of dust behind it. But notice the pulpits now. It's a small little plexiglass or a stool or just a conversation. Because the word of God is not preached. I mean, you can just see it right there in the architecture. But you see, when you preach God's word, the weakness of man is actually put on display. I love it. No one says, what a great man. We say, what a great God. What a message that he would take men that are selfish men, and now they give up everything to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they are going to get it on the chin for it. It's very, very beautiful. You know, if men, I think of young men that want to get into ministry, if they had to come across the Apostle Paul and see him and his ministry, they would run for the hills. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, it's a good thing, it's a wonderful thing for a man who desires the office of elder. Because you have a man who is ready to bear in his body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. Not flash and pizzazz, but to get a thrashing. Boy, that'd be a great name for a seminary. Come get a thrashing. It's a little bit more. All right. A few more things here, but I'll end with this, and which is this. This cross kind of ministry requires a cross kind of communication. That means you and I are called to die to self. Called to die to self. And that means we have to crucify our own pride. I'm talking to every one of us. You know what keeps us from giving the message of the gospel? Ultimately, is people pleasing? Yeah. Flash, pizzazz, all that stuff. Yeah. But ultimately, you know what it is? It's pride. That's the reason why we don't give the message. It's pride. It's all about me. And so this message requires the execution of our self-reliance, our love affair with the praise of men. We love the praise of men. I can tell you something about myself. Here it is. I possess an ego, a pride. I desire to succeed. I struggle with wanting to be loved, to be esteemed, to be respected. I want to get good at what I do. I want to be the best at what I do. And it makes me sick sometimes. My heart is so black. I've got enough sin in me. Take all of you to hell. The pride that wells up. And I think to myself, okay, how, God, how am I to give your message with the mess that I am myself? And I know every one of us deal with this. becomes hard to give the message. But I can tell you this. When you start seeing your own sin, you start feeling desperate. Desperate for God to do something. There's nothing I or any man can do in this place. Only God does it through sinful men. You want a ministry that is enlivened by God's Holy Spirit? Start recognizing how desperately we need Him, because we can't do anything. The eternal destiny of men and women are at stake, and God has called us to give this message. Our pride and the message of the gospel, listen very carefully, are mutually exclusive. Our pride and the message of the gospel are mutually exclusive. They both cannot survive together. If one grows, the other one recedes. If the other one grows, the other one recedes. That's just the way it works. If you're growing in your pride, the gospel is being disemboweled. If you're putting your pride to death, your methodology is going to start getting more biblical. That's just the way it works. And if you start paying attention to our culture and the way we do ministry, it's driven on pride. And we applaud at it because we actually have a reason to be proud. If our ministers are doing this, so can we. It's pride producing and begetting pride. And we love it. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake, for Jesus' sake, for God's sake. I love it. We're not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. I love John the Baptist. Man, that guy was one of those proclaimers of truth par excellence. And what happened to him? He got his head taken off. You know, we talk about ministry like as if it's supposed to be something that's long, and we sometimes applaud at long ministries. Let's rethink that. Do we get it? That maybe a faithful ministry is going to be short with the guy's head being taken off? I don't know. Maybe we should consider it. Maybe we have made ourselves so comfortable within our Christianity in this country that the longer we live, the more accolades. It's dangerous. Some of our thinking. John the Baptist does these three things, and this is what we're called to do. One, he prepares the way. Two, he clears the way. And second, and thirdly, he gets out of the way. And that's what you and I are called to do. This is a message that requires you and me in a cruciform way, in a way to put ourselves in our love affair with our pride in ourselves, put it to death. Here's what we do. We prepare the way, we clear the way, and we get out of the way. We prepare the way, we clear the way, we get out of the way. Be careful of men, that ministry is all about them. Let me ask you, who are you quoting? Is it Jesus or is it a man? Who do you keep going to, Jesus or the man? Where do you go to, the Bible or a book? Prepare the way, clear the way, and get out of the way. Point people to Jesus Christ. Now that is getting close to a lively Christian ministry driven by God's Holy Spirit. All right, let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you, Father, for your great word that you have given to us, the power that you have invested in it. Father, we admit we fail to understand, but Lord, we trust you that you are the one that drives your powerful truth right into the hearts of men and women, that you can awaken people from darkness, bring them to light, that you can give them your Holy Spirit, that you can give them a righteousness that is foreign to them, that you can make them children of the Most High. And yet, Father, All these things you do effortlessly through the means of weak men proclaiming truth. Father, help us as a church family to be so confidently built upon this. We might stake everything upon it. And not only that, but Father, that our lives might have this aroma of sacrifice, this aroma of a cross-driven central ministry, Lord, that all of it, from our children to our parents to our neighbors, our families, Lord, please, that everyone that meets us might taste the sweetness of Jesus Christ, that we might carry the burdens of others. Oh, Lord, help us. We so desperately want to be faithful. We now pray for the hour to come that you would address us and that we might joyfully submit to every word for the glory of your Son. Amen.